Let me briefly mention to you some resources I have. They're on the table back there, I think, or upstairs. I have the entire seminar on a DVD set, Clouds Without Water 2. This is an updated version. There's two discs in each of these boxes. There's about 8 hours of teaching on this, so all of the videos and my commentary and all that stuff is on here. So this is available for you. I also have this little deal. This is a little USB flash drive, with a little magnetic cap there. And I have a lot of my teaching loaded onto this. None of it's really related to Word of Faith per se. It's a lot of different series that I've done on different issues. I've got a series on here on the attributes of God. I've got some of my exposition is on here. I've got a series on the person and deity of the Holy Spirit. I've got a series on here, spiritual warfare, what real spiritual warfare is about. There's a series entitled Witnessing to the Witnesses. And what that is, a couple of years ago, I had an opportunity to witness to two Jehovah's Witnesses, an extended witnessing encounter with two JWs. And it was a husband and wife team, and he was actually an elder in their quote-unquote church. And so I sat down with them for 2.5 hours and witnessed to them, and I recorded it. And you hear all of their arguments, and then you will hear me answer all of their arguments from Scripture. And so it's really kind of fascinating when you listen to them. And so if you listen to that, next time a JW raps on your door, you'll be ready for them. Several more series I did on The Shack, you know, that book that was real popular. And anyway, there's about 150 individual messages on here, so that's available for you. A lot of stuff on here. And then this is a book I've written. It's the only book I've written thus far. The title is Do Not Hinder Them, A Biblical Examination of Childhood Conversion. It goes back to what I was talking about this morning with children. It deals with some of the precautions that we need to take with children before we rush them off to the baptistry just because they've made intellectual assent to a few basic gospel facts does not mean that they're ready to be baptized. How can you tell if genuine conversion has taken place in the life of your child, or really anyone for that matter? Talks about that. When is it appropriate and right to baptize your child? So this is available for you. So all those resources are on the table up there. And also have some newsletters. The newsletters, of course, those are free. Just help yourself. There is a cost to these resources. The cost is listed. But let me also say that if the cost is in any way prohibitive to you, don't worry about it. If you need these resources and money is tight, you can't afford it, that's fine. Help yourself. I don't want the cost to be prohibitive to you in any way. So anyway, that's that. All right, so let us begin. Tonight's final session is entitled Mangled Manifestation. By the way, you might notice I keep looking at this thing. This is a mirror so I can see what's going on the screen behind me. So if you're wondering what in the world I'm looking at, that's it, because the videos don't play on the laptop. So Mangled Manifestations. So we'll be looking at some of the more dramatic, spectacular things of the charismatic movement. We'll be talking about tongues, people who claim to have been to heaven, how God does and does not speak to us, things like that. So there is a question that we need to deal with. Do the apostolic gifts continue to be in operation today? By apostolic gifts, I mean the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues. It's a different gift, by the way, than the gift of tongues. A lot of people don't realize that. But tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing, apostolic gifts, sign gifts. There is a position known as continuism. And if you are a continuist or a continuationist, that means that you believe that all of the spiritual gifts are still in operation today, including the apostolic gifts of tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, and physical healing. There's another position known as cessationism. Now, before I define cessationism, I want to give you an example of what cessationism is not. Ladies, bear with me. Don't get mad at me. Watch this from Beth Moore.
Be people of the Word of God. And so we got a lot of things going in our current religious culture. And we've got two extremes I want to address tonight so that we can understand them. First of all, I want you to look over to this side. We have the religious culture of the extreme that I'm going to call cessationism. Now I'm making up a word with that ism, but you know the word cessation. And it is a word that comes from cease. And this particular extreme teaching in the body of Christ says, all miracles have ceased. For all practical purposes, God no longer works miracles in our day. Now, most of...
It would behoove Beth Moore, before she teaches on something, to at least know how to define it. And what you just heard is not the definition of cessationism. Cessationism is not the belief that all miracles have ceased, that God is no longer doing miracles today. That is not cessationism. If we were to say that, we would have to say God is no longer saving people today, because being saved, that's the greatest miracle of all. So she does not even know how to define the term, much less teach on it. Cessationism is the belief that all of the spiritual gifts have ceased. Cessationism is simply the belief that the apostolic gifts have ceased. The sign gifts have ceased. Tongues, interpretation of tongues, the gift of miracles, the gift of physical healing, those gifts have ceased. I am a card-carrying cessationist. As a cessationist, I very much affirm that the gift of teaching, the gift of mercy, the gift of ministration, the gift of exhortation, the gift of giving, the gift of hospitality, the gift of exhortation, all of these gifts are absolutely still in operation in the church today. Only the apostolic gifts have ceased. Now, this is a very important issue. It is not, however, in and of itself, a salvific issue. Different people, you know, believers, genuine believers, can come down on different sides of this debate and still have fellowship in Christ. So it's not in and of itself a salvific issue. However, that having been said, it is a very, very important issue. Because where you come down on this issue will have profound ripple effects and profound impact in how you view a number of other issues as well, especially dealing with the sufficiency of Scripture. So I do want to be fair and say that because someone is a continuous, another way of saying that's charismatic, that's the charismatic position. The charismatic position in and of itself is not heretical, and not all charismatics slide into Word of Faith. But the vast majority of them do. The vast majority of them do. And you cannot hold to the sufficiency of Scripture and the charismatic position at the same time. Now, since I opened this can of worms with Beth Moore, if Southern Baptists had a female pope, it would be Beth Moore. And y'all, I'm going to tell you, I'm very, very, very concerned about Beth Moore. She's very ecumenical. She teaches that Roman Catholics are Christian. Roman Catholicism is not biblical Christianity. Not only does she teach that, but she claims that God gave her a vision of the church that includes Roman Catholicism. God did not give her that vision. She has very poor hermeneutics. She is very prone to apply promises that God made to individuals or the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, make a blanket application for us today. You just can't do that. That's bad hermeneutics. She very regularly takes Scripture out of context. Honestly, I watched Beth Moore just the other night. Honestly, she comes up with the most bizarre interpretations of Scripture. I mean, just Looney Tunes. I mean, honestly, just Looney Tune kind of stuff. I don't know where she gets what she's... What's so concerning about Beth Moore is the stuff that she was doing 15 years ago, it wasn't good, but it was, let's say it was a lot less bad than it is today. She's going steadily downhill, progressively, steadily getting worse. Mystical, extra-biblical, divine revelation, she regularly claims that God speaks to her directly outside of Scripture. This is a huge, huge red flag. and also she has known associations with, or I should say associations with known false teachers, blatant heretics. She endorses. Just one example, watch this. Let's see, what does that say? Not. Oh, yeah, a couple of these videos for some reason are not, I don't know what the deal is. Well, that was anticlimactic. But if this video were to play, you would see Beth Moore lavishing praise on Joyce Meyer. I mean, calling her a mighty, mighty woman of God, just lavishing praise on her. Joyce Meyer is a false teacher. She's Word of Faith. She's everything that we were just talking about in our last hour. The Bible is very clear about how we are to deal with false teachers. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Dear friends, false teachers are not to be coddled. We are not to associate with them. We certainly are not to endorse them and partner with them. They are to be marked and avoided. And Beth Moore is regularly partnering with and endorsing known false teachers. Very problematic. Ladies, you don't just have to do a Bible study with a lady. You know, you can do a Bible study written by a man, but if you would like to do a Bible study written by a lady, I can recommend to you Susan Heck. Her website is withthemaster.com. Withthemaster.com. She writes books and Bible studies for ladies and only for ladies. She does not teach men, unlike Beth Moore, unlike Joyce Meyer, unlike Christine Kane, unlike Priscilla Shire, unlike all of them. Susan Heck writes only for ladies. She has 26 books of the Bible memorized. Not verses, not chapters, books of the Bible memorized. Very, very sound. She is the wife of our pastor when we lived in Oklahoma a few years ago. So she's, I can commend her to you. She's got good stuff. Okay. Now, I want us to begin with a quiz tonight. Which theological group does the following? Which group do you automatically think of when you see these behaviors? Erratic jerking and shaking. Uncontrollable laughter. They get slain in the spirit. They prophesy. They have physical healings. And they speak in tongues. Which group do you automatically think of when you see these behaviors? Pentecostal, charismatic, right? Hindus. Hindus. Does that surprise you? There is a subset of Hinduism known as Kundalini. And people in Hindu Kundalini exhibit the exact same behaviors that people in the charismatic movement do. The exact same behaviors. You can take video clips of people in Hindu Kundalini, put them side by side, video clips of charismatics, and you cannot tell the difference. They look exactly alike. And they speak in tongues in exactly the same way that charismatics do. So what does that tell us? That tells us that just because someone is exhibiting one or more of these behaviors is not necessarily an indication that that behavior, that ability is coming from God. Pagans do it too. And they do it in the exact same way that charismatics do. Dear friends, no matter how real an experience may seem to us, if that experience does not plumb with God's word, then we must reject it. And I don't doubt that people are having experiences. Charismatics say, oh, well, I speak in tongues. It's real to me because I've experienced it. I don't doubt that you've experienced it, just like Hindus have experienced it. They've experienced it too. We cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. Okay? No matter how real an experience may seem, if it does not plumb with God's word, we have done what Paul said not to do in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6. He says, do not exceed what is written. When we exceed what is written, when we exceed biblical parameters, we are opening ourselves up to demonic influence and demonic suggestion. Now, I want us to talk a little bit about tongues, just kind of in a general nature here. tongues. So what's going on with the gift of tongues? Number one, tongues are not unique to Christianity. We just talked about that, how Hindus speak in tongues. Some Muslims speak in tongues. A lot of Roman Catholics speak in tongues. So a lot of non-Christian religions speak in tongues. They're not unique to Christianity. Also, tongues can be practiced in an ignorant, ungodly way. Tongues can be practiced in such a way that it brings attention to the person speaking in tongues rather than glorifying Christ and edifying his church. This is what was going on in the church of Corinth. The Apostle Paul came to Corinth. There were rank pagans there. He preached the gospel. A number of people were saved. He started a church there in Corinth, spent about a year and a half with these new believers, trying to disciple them and grow them up, you know, and get a church established. And then Paul left Corinth after about a year and a half, went to other destinations to preach the gospel. Well, Paul may have left a little bit too soon, because Paul got word from a lady back in Corinth later on named Chloe. And in this letter, Chloe informed the Apostle Paul that things had gone awry in the church of Corinth, that there was a group of people within this church who had become very arrogant in their exercise of the spiritual gifts. And it had almost become a contest between them as to who could prove themselves to be the most spiritual. Well, I'm more spiritual than you are because I speak in tongues more than you do. I have the gift of healing more strongly than you do. Look at me. Look how spiritual I am. And they even gave themselves a name. They called themselves the pneumatikoi, which in the Greek means the spirituals. And because of this spiritual arrogance, all manner of sin and immorality crept into the church, and it just about destroyed the church from the inside out. And there was all kinds of stuff going on in the church of Corinth, and that's what was going on there. They had become very arrogant, and they were boasting in their supposed spirituality. If done in public, in corporate worship, an interpreter must always be present and must always interpret. The Apostle Paul says that tongues must be done by two or at the most three, each in turn, Paul says, and let one interpret. And Paul says if there is no one there to interpret, let him remain silent. If there is no one in giving an interpretation, it is not of God, period. It is false that all believers should speak in tongues. Some churches teach that if you are saved, your salvation will be evidenced by you speaking in tongues, and if you don't speak in tongues, well, then you must not be saved. But that is patently unbiblical. The Apostle Paul asks a series of rhetorical questions in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, all are not workers of miracles, are they? All are not apostles, are they? All do not teach, do they? All do not speak in tongues, do they? And clearly, the implied answer to these rhetorical questions is no. No, they don't. It is patently unbiblical to teach that if you are saved, you must speak in tongues. And we don't make this assertion for any of the other spiritual gifts, do we? Have you ever heard someone say, well, if you don't have the gift of administration, you're not a Christian? You know, if that's true, I'm not a Christian. You know, every Christian does not have every spiritual gift. That's the whole point of the spiritual gifts. The Holy Spirit of God distributes the gifts among the body as He wills to do. Also, tongues were for a sign of judgment. This is something that the vast majority of people miss, and I myself miss for years. There's only one place in the New Testament that gives us a reason, a function, a purpose for the gift of tongues, and that's in 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22. The Apostle Paul says that tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now, what did Paul mean by that? Did Paul mean that when an unbeliever sees you speaking in tongues, that they will be just so impressed by that ability that they will have to come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord? No, that's not what he meant. And we know that that's not what he meant, because in this passage, Paul quotes Isaiah chapter 28. Well, what's going on in Isaiah chapter 28? Judgment. Judgment. One of the signs that God was bringing judgment against unbelieving Israel in the Old Testament was that one day the Jews would wake up. They'd wake up one morning and they would look around and there'd be a group of people in their midst speaking a foreign language. Babylonian, Assyrian, what have you. And when they saw a group of people in their midst speaking a foreign language, then they knew, uh-oh, God's about to bring the hammer down. God's bringing judgment. And this is what Paul quotes in giving a reason of purpose for the gift of tongues, 1 Corinthians 14, 20 through 22. Tongues were for a sign of judgment. This is what was going on in the book of Acts. When the book of Acts opens up, day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit of God falls, and these men began to speak in different languages. That's our next point. Tongues were known languages, not unintelligible gibberish. Okay? Tongues were known languages. When these men began to speak in different languages, that was a sign that God was bringing judgment against Israel. Why? Because Israel had rejected Jesus as their Messiah. They crucified him. And so as a sign of judgment against unbelieving Israel, these men began to speak in different languages, and that was a sign that God's gaze of salvation, if you will, was shifting away from the Jews, away from Israel, towards the Gentiles. And God brought a partial hardening to the nation of Israel, and that partial hardening remains to this very day. And so even as we sit here tonight, Israel is under the judgment of God. Now, I'm not talking about a militaristic judgment. I'm not talking about a political judgment. I'm not saying we should not support the nation of Israel. We absolutely should support the nation of Israel. I went to Israel just a few months ago. So, but what I'm talking about is a salvific judgment, a spiritual judgment. God has brought a hardening to Israel, and to this very day, the vast majority of Jews continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. Now, one day, I think Romans 11, pretty clear, God's going to return to Israel in a very dramatic way, but until that day happens, Israel is under the judgment of God in a salvific sense. This is what the gift of tongues signified. Okay? Tongues were for a sign of judgment. Now, I want to give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. Okay, I promised you that I would, hang on 1 second, I want to make sure something, okay, with this is, make sure there's not a problem with the setting. Okay, so I promised you earlier today that I would show you how to speak in tongues. I would give you a demonstration of how to speak in tongues. So here goes. I want to show you how to speak in tongues, show you what it would have looked like. Let's pretend like we are at Grace Community Church in Jerusalem. And we are in the year AD 55, okay? Apostolic era. We've gathered for worship on a Sunday morning. All of the apostolic gifts are still in operation. The apostles are still walking around, you know, teaching and planting churches and all this. So we're at Grace Community Church in the year AD 55. Sunday morning, we've gathered for worship. Here's what the gift of tongues would have looked like 2,000 years ago. I'm going to need a little help. Houston. Brother, could I get you to stand up for me? So, we've gathered for church, and God gives Brother Houston here the gift of tongues, the gift of languages. God gives him a message to communicate to us, but instead of communicating it in English, all of a sudden Houston communicates this message from God. He speaks it in fluent Mandarin. Do you speak Mandarin? Okay. What's that? Okay. All right. So he doesn't speak Mandarin, never been taught Mandarin, doesn't know Mandarin, but all of a sudden he's speaking Mandarin, even though he doesn't know it. And he's communicating this message from God to us in Mandarin, but there's a problem because none of us speaks Mandarin either, and so we have no idea what he's saying. Ah, but I just happen to have the gift of interpretation of tongues. And so I can translate what Houston said in Mandarin back into English so that we can all understand what God was saying through Brother Houston here. And I can do that even though I don't know a word of Mandarin either. And then Brother Houston would sit down. Thank you. Remember, Paul said it must be done by two or at the most three, each in turn. And so, Todd, can you stand up, brother? Two or at the most three, each in turn. And so after Brother Houston sits down, then God gives Brother Todd a message to communicate to us. But instead of communicating it in English, all of a sudden he speaks fluent Farsi. Do you speak Farsi? Not a word of Farsi. So, God gives him this message. He communicates it to us in Farsi, but there's a problem because none of us speaks Farsi either, and so we have no idea what God is saying through Brother Todd. Ah, but I just happen to have the gift of interpretation of tongues, and so I can translate what he said in Farsi back into English, and I can do that even though I don't know a word of Farsi either. And then Brother Todd would sit down. And so it would go. Now I ask you, have you ever seen that done in a charismatic church anywhere? Nope. And you know what? You never will. Guarantee it. You never will. But that is what the gift of tongues would have looked like 2,000 years ago. But you don't see charismatics doing that today. What do you see? Well, you see something a little bit more like this. Hopefully the video will play. Let's see.
And if you've never prayed in tongues, if you follow my instructions, the anointing is here to do the rest. I can't do it for you, but I can tell you how to pray in supernatural languages. So you start speaking like little baby words and say them as fast as you humanly can when I begin to pray. And when the supernatural will become natural as you take a step, Peter, of faith. Raise your hands to the Holy God and begin to pray in a language you've never been instructed. If you don't move your tongue and speak, no one else will do it.
Glory.
I know you don't know what to say. Make little nonsense syllables up. They're not nonsense. But they're the first words coming out of your spirit. Do it faster. I said faster. You can do it faster than that. If I had a gun in your ribs, you'd do it faster.
Now I ask you, does that even remotely look like what we just saw demonstrated here with Brother Houston and Brother Todd? No, not at all. Every biblical parameter there is on the gift of tongues, they just broke. And what does that kind of behavior do to glorify Christ or edify the church? Nothing. Who does that bring attention to? Themselves. The very same thing that was going on in the church of Corinth is going on today. Nothing new under the sun. Nothing new under the sun. The same thing that the Corinthians were doing, the charismatics do today. Now, if you ask a charismatic today, why do you speak in tongues? You will not hear them say, oh, I'm glad you asked. I speak in tongues because that's a sign of God's judgment against unbelieving Israel. No, you won't hear that. What you might hear them say is something like this. When you pray in the gift of tongues, when you pray in tongues, you're praying in a language that Satan can't understand. Watch this.
The reason the devil, and that's who it is, does not want you to speak in supernatural languages is because this is the doorway into all of the supernatural. Listen to this. No satanic resistance. Why do I say that? The devil doesn't understand what you're saying. He can't resist you. You got it?
So when you pray in tongues, you're praying in a language that Satan can't understand. So it's like we're talking in code. And you pray in tongues and you slip one in under old Lucifer there because Lucifer can't understand the tongues of angels because that's what you're doing. You're praying in the tongues of angels. And Satan can't understand the tongues of angels. Does that make any sense? No. What is Satan? He's an angel. He's a fallen angel, but he's an angel. So if you want to pray in some language that Satan does not understand, then the tongues of angels would be the last language I would recommend you praying in. That's what he is. That doesn't make any sense. So where do they get this? They get it from 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become as a sounding brass or a tinkling, clanging cymbal. That's where they get it from. Right there, Paul talks about tongues of angels, and that's what you do when you pray in tongues. You're praying in the tongues of angels. That's not what Paul's talking about. Paul is using hyperbole. He's exaggerating to make a point. How do we know he's exaggerating to make a point? We know he's exaggerating to make a point by looking at the very next couple of verses. Paul continues. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge. Did Paul know all mysteries? No. Did he have all knowledge? No. And if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, had he ever rearranged the topography of Israel? No. But do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, had Paul given all of his possessions to feed the poor? No. And if I surrender my body to be burned, had Paul surrendered his body to be burned? No. But do not have love, it profits me nothing. Dear friends, it does not matter what we do. It does not matter what we know. If what we do and what we know is not built upon a foundation of love, and I'm not talking about a sappy, kumbaya kind of love. I'm talking about a doctrinal love that is built upon sound doctrine. If what we do and what we know is not built upon a foundation of biblical, doctrinal love, then it profits us nothing. That's what Paul was saying. And these Corinthians were boasting about everything that they could supposedly do, but it was not built upon love. It was built upon bragging about themselves. And Paul says, it profits you nothing. You become as a sounding brass and a clanging cymbal. He was exaggerating to make a point. He was rebuking these Corinthians. He was rebuking the Corinthians for doing the very same thing that charismatics do today. And by the way, before the Corinthians were saved, they were in pagan cults, Apollinarian, Dionysian cults. And do you know what they did as part of their pagan worship? They would whip themselves up into ecstatic emotional frenzies. And in these ecstatic emotional frenzies, they would begin to speak in unintelligible gibberish, nonsense. Same thing that the charismatics do. And do you know what they used to help whip themselves up into these heightened states of emotional frenzies? They would use sounding brass, clanging cymbals. And so when Paul wrote this, he was being very, very direct with what he was saying. And when the Corinthians read this, they would have known exactly what he was saying. That would have been a ouch moment. So they would have known exactly what he was referencing. He was rebuking the Corinthians for doing the same thing that charismatics do today. Same thing. Okay. Now, an important question to ask in regards to the debate over cessationism or continuism is this. Are there apostles today? Are there modern-day apostles today? Well, to be an apostle of Christ, to hold that office, you had to meet three requirements. Really, you had to meet four requirements. The first requirement was that you had to be a man. Assuming you met that one, there are three other requirements that you had to meet. Number one, you had to be a first-person eyewitness of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. You had to see Jesus raised from the dead with your own two eyes. Number two, you had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. You didn't run a campaign, okay? You didn't run down to the local print shop and have a bunch of campaign signs printed up saying, vote for me, your next apostle. You had to be directly appointed by Christ to be an apostle. And number three, you had to have the ability to perform the signs and wonders of an apostle. Heal the sick, on occasion, raise the dead. And to be an apostle, you had to meet all three of these requirements. And dear friends, there is not a person alive on the planet anywhere today who meets even one of these requirements, much less all three of them. There are no more apostles today. There are no more apostles today. And if there are no more apostles today, neither are there any more apostolic gifts today. There are no more sign gifts today. if all of the charismatic gifts, if all of the sign gifts are still in operation today, here's a question that I would have for the charismatics. Where's the person with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? If all the apostolic gifts are still in operation and the Holy Spirit of God distributes the spiritual gifts among the body as he wills to do, and he does, then where's the person with the gift of healing? If you have the gift of teaching, you're to be using that gift regularly in the church, right? If you have the gift of mercy, you're to be using that gift regularly in the church. And by the way, these gifts are not for our own private use. Charismatics say, oh, well, some will say, oh, I have the gift of tongues. I don't do it in church. I just do it in my own private prayer time. Do you? Is that the reason for which the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts? Why does the Holy Spirit give spiritual gifts in the first place? To edify what? The body. They're not for our own private use. If you have the gift of mercy, do you go into your private prayer closet and show yourself mercy? No. You know, we laugh at that. Why do we carve out an exception for the gift of tongues? So, if all of these gifts are still in operation, then where's the person with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? Where's the person who can go up to someone who is sick and at will, with 100% results, instantaneous results, heal that person? And I'm not talking about a psychosomatic healing. I'm not talking about doing what Todd White does out there on the streets and commanding a leg to grow by that much. No, I'm talking about someone that could command an amputee to grow a new limb. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about someone who can cause someone who was born blind instantly have 20/20 vision. I'm talking about someone who can command real organic healing, not psychosomatic healing. Not someone that says, oh, yeah, you've laid hands on my shoulder. I think my shoulder feels a little bit better. No, I'm talking about a real healing. An amputee growing a new limb. Someone with Down syndrome being restored. Real healing, something that cannot be explained by some psychosomatic deal. Where's that guy? Where is the person with the gift of healing? Where is he? Show me one. Dear friends, I have preached in churches in 27 different countries all over the world. And you know what I see? It does not matter where I go. Anytime I go into a good doctrinally sound church, you know what I find? I find people with a gift of teaching. I find people with a gift of mercy. I find people with a gift of ministration. I find people with a gift of exhortation. I find people with a gift of hospitality. Where's the person with the gift of healing? Where's that guy? If you can show me any, even one person anywhere on the planet who has that gift, I will eat my crutch. That person doesn't exist. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't want you to think, oh, Justin said that he doesn't believe that God heals people today. That's not what I'm saying. I do believe that God not only can, but on occasion does heal people today, physically, but only when it is his sovereign will to do so. But nobody today has the gift of healing. No one possesses that gift, okay? Two different things, apples and oranges. When God heals someone, he just does it. It's not the same thing as someone possessing that gift, okay? Does that make sense? All right. So let us go on to our next topic. I have to skip some stuff here. Let's talk a little bit about spiritual warfare, just briefly. The modern spiritual warfare experts say that we have to do spiritual warfare, we've got to rebuke Satan and bind Satan. And actually, it'd be probably a pretty good idea if you bind him first before you rebuke him, because, you know, you wouldn't want to rebuke an unbound Satan. So tie him up first and bind him, then you can go rebuke him. You know, have you ever wondered all these people going around binding Satan? Someone sure keeps letting him back out. You know, who's the fellow who keeps letting him out? Maybe I ought to go find him and bind him first and, you know, and then go bind Satan. Doesn't make any sense, does it? You know, break generational curses. You got to, you know, if you've got some sin in your life, it's because you've got a generational curse. No, you don't have a generational curse. You just need to repent. Stop blaming everything on Satan and demons. That's not what spiritual warfare is about. I want to show you a passage. Look in the book of Jude. Really interesting passage of scripture in the book of Jude. Look at verses 8 through 10. Open this up myself. The whole book of Jude, is short though it may be, is dealing with false teachers. Jude says in verse 8, he says, "Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.' But these men revile the things which they do not understand, the things which they know by instinct like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed." Curious passage there. Michael, the archangel, having a dispute with Satan over the body of Moses. And it says that Michael, the archangel, did not dare pronounce a railing accusation against Satan. Think about that, dear friends. If Michael, the archangel, would not rebuke Satan, it's probably a pretty good idea that you and I not try to do it. Rather, Michael, the archangel, said, "The Lord rebuke you." Dear friends, we don't have the ability to bind or rebuke Satan or demons. We don't have that ability. In fact, people who go around doing that, that's a characteristic of a false teacher who does that. Did you see the movie War Room a couple of years ago? I see some nodding heads. It's okay if you went to see it. I went to see it too. Not for edification. I just went for research. But War Room, you know, Priscilla Shire was the main character. Beth Moore had kind of a cameo appearance in that movie. But Priscilla Shire was the main character. And her main character, you know, her marriage was falling apart, and her husband was a scoundrel, and just everything was falling apart in her life. And finally, kind of the penultimate scene in the movie, she had just had enough of it, right? And boy, she just had enough, and she just burst out of her door, out of her house, and goes out into her yard, and she starts rebuking Satan. Remember that? "Satan, you are not welcome in this house anymore. I bind you, I rebuke you, and I send you back to the place where you came from," you know, all of that. Real dramatic scene. That's what false teachers do. Dear friends, there should never, ever, ever, under any circumstance, ever, and in case I'm not clear, ever be an occasion in which you talk to Satan. Don't ever talk to Satan. Never. We talk to God, not Satan. We don't have the ability to do that, to bind him or rebuke him or any of those things. But you know what? We got something even better than that. We have access to the one who actually can do those things. We have access to God through Christ. So don't go around talking to Satan. Talk to God. Talk to God. Real spiritual warfare is not about all this stuff. It's not spiritual warfare. You know what real spiritual warfare is about? Real spiritual warfare is not a battle for territory. We're not trying to take back territory from Satan or demons. Real spiritual warfare is a battle for truth. It's a battle for truth. You know when real spiritual warfare happens? When you share the gospel with someone. That's spiritual warfare. When your pastor gets up to preach on Sunday morning. That's spiritual warfare. Not all this nonsense stuff. All right. Okay, I want to talk about heaven tourism. Going to heaven is big business nowadays. Lots of people have been to heaven, and they want to tell you all about their trip to heaven. A few of the more popular heavenly tourists. Jesse Duplantis says he went to heaven on a cable car. True story. Well, it's not a true story, but he says. Robert Liardin says he went to heaven. He was quite the frequent traveler to heaven. He says he went to heaven 3 times before he was even 12 years old, so a lot of frequent flyer miles racked up by Robert Liardin going back and forth to heaven. He says that heaven contains a warehouse full of body parts. And if people only knew about this, next time you have a quiver in your liver or something wrong with your body, then you just need to tell God about it, and God will go into this big warehouse, and he will look up your liver, whatever it is you need, on the shelf, and take it off the shelf and somehow download it to you. Robert Sliarden also, come to find out later, is practicing homosexual. Don Piper, he says he went to heaven in 1989, Southeast Texas. He had a car accident, and upon impact, he says he died, and he went and he spent 90 minutes in heaven, wrote a book entitled 90 Minutes in Heaven. And Don Piper is not really Word of Faith, at least not theoretically. He's Baptist. Wrote a book, 90 Minutes in Heaven. Colton Burpo undoubtedly is the most popular of the heavenly tourists. Colton Burpo says that he went to heaven when he was a little boy, had a bit of a medical emergency. He never did die, but he said he had surgery. Well, he did have surgery, but he says he went to heaven. He was not even quite 4 years old yet, went to heaven. And he and his dad wrote a book entitled Heaven is for Real, talking about his trip to heaven. I take offense at the title of that book, Heaven is for Real. I don't need a four-year-old kid to tell me that heaven is for real. So thanks anyway, but got it. Bill Weiss didn't go to heaven. He says he went to hell. He said he spent 23 minutes in hell. Now, one of the things that's wrong with Bill Weiss's story is Bill Weiss says that Jesus took him to hell after he had already become a Christian. Why in the world would Jesus take someone to the very place from which he died to save them? Mary Baxter, she's been to both places. She's been to heaven and to hell. Mary Baxter says she spent 30 days in hell, 10 days in heaven, so she kind of got the shorter end of that stick. She says there's a 40-foot-long piano in heaven. It's a big piano. She says that there's a 30-foot-long trumpet. She said she saw a 70-foot-tall angel brandishing a 6-foot-long sword. Now, 6-foot-long sword, that's a big sword. Until you remember, she says it was being held by an angel that was 70 feet tall. And so if you work the ratios on that, it would be like me standing up here with a 6-inch buck knife. You know, maybe math was not her best subject in school, so not that impressive. Todd Bentley is the most deranged of the faith preachers, heavenly tourists. Todd Bentley says he went to heaven, found himself in heaven laying down on an operating table. I'm not real sure why heaven would have a need for an operating table, but apparently there is one there. There were four angels dressed in gleaming white, two on each side of Todd Bentley, and they proceeded to strap him down to the operating table so he couldn't move. And then they got out a miter saw. You can't make this stuff up. They got out a miter saw, and then they cut him open from the base of his neck all the way down past his belly button, and all of his insides popped out. And then they started stuffing him full of white boxes. Can't make this stuff up. He says those white boxes were full of various kinds of giftings. He said one box had the gift of discernment. I think that box was empty. There are a lot of problems with these accounts. There are inter-contradictions. In other words, what one heavenly tourist reports about heaven contradicts what another heavenly tourist reports about heaven, and so logically they cannot both be true. There are intra-contradictions. Not only do they contradict each other, oftentimes they even contradict themselves. There are biblical problems with these accounts, theological problems, and also we will say something about their motives. Just one example of the inter-contradictions. Don Piper, in his book, 90 Minutes in Heaven, says people in heaven do not have wings. However, Colton Burpo, in his book, says people in heaven do have wings. Well, somebody's not telling the truth, right? They can't both be right. So they're constantly contradicting one another, and a lot of times they even contradict themselves. Watch this from Colton Burpo as he is being interviewed by Megyn Kelly, I think is her name, Fox News, April the 8th, 2014. And Megyn Kelly asks Colton Burpo if he remembers his trip to heaven. Watch this.
Colt, you're 14 now. Do you still have a conscious memory of this experience?
Well, of my hospital stay and all the events leading up to it, that's a little foggy, but my experience in heaven is very vivid.
So Colton says, you know, I don't really remember much about being in the hospital. That's understandable. He wasn't even 4 years old yet. But his recollection of heaven is still very vivid. April the 8th, 2014. Now, watch this video as Colton Burpo is asked the exact same question just 3 weeks later on April the 29th, 2014. Watch this.
Do you remember those first visions that you saw of heaven?
Well, I will have to say, my thoughts of heaven aren't as crisp as they used to be. It's been 10, 11 years since it's happened. So there's been a lot of time in between that. I mean, it's hard to remember what you did when you were four.
Yeah.
So, Colton Burpo on April the 8th says his memory of heaven still, quote, very vivid, but apparently his memory took a nosedive because just 3 weeks later, he said his memories of heaven just aren't as crisp as they used to be. Forgive me if I do not believe him. We're only talking a difference here of 3 weeks. He's even wearing the same shirt. He's a liar. Can't keep his own story straight. Don Piper can't keep his own story straight either, author of the book 90 Minutes in Heaven. Don Piper says this on page 33 in his book. His book came out in the year 2004. He says this, I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated his divine presence. So Don Piper says that he saw a lot of different people in heaven, saw his old high school buddy who died at an early age, saw his Sunday school teachers and grandfather and great-grandmother, saw a lot of people that he knew. But there's one person he's very clear about that he did not see. He said he did not see God. The book came out, again, the year 2004. I want to show you a video clip from 2011. Seems as though his story has changed a little bit. Watch this.
Of drinking that in and absorbing how great the mansions were, and then I began to look up through the gate and I could see this kind of pinnacle in the middle of the city. It's kind of a hill high and lifted up. There's a river flowing down the side of this, well, it's the river of life, and it's coming down the side of this mountain or hill, if you will, and at the top of that is the brightest light I've ever seen, and I know who that is. It's the Lord high and lifted up. This is his city.
Now wait a minute. In his book, he said, I did not see God. I saw no luminous glow that might have indicated his divine presence. But now he says he did see God way down there up on top of the hill. He said it was the brightest light I'd ever seen. I knew who that was. It was the Lord high and lifted up. Which is it? The title of your book is 90 Minutes in Heaven, and you can't remember whether or not you saw God? That's a pretty big deal. You know, dear friends, sometimes I am bad with remembering names and faces. You know, sometimes I embarrass myself. I'll meet somebody and or think I'm meeting them for the first time, and I'm not, you know, or I'll forget their name, and it can be embarrassing. But do you know what? As bad as I am in remembering people's names and even occasionally their faces, I would have to believe that if I had been granted the magnanimous privilege of going to heaven, there's probably one person I would never be unsure about whether or not I met, and that would be God. He's a liar. You know what I think has happened? I think it's been a while since he's read his own book. And he's gone on more and more interviews, radio interviews, television interviews, and as the years have gone on, his story has become more and more embellished. He can't keep his own lies straight. Another problem is that all of these accounts add to Scripture. They all add to Scripture. One example, a couple examples from Heaven is for Real. Colton Burpo tells us that people in heaven have wings. People in heaven have wings. Did you know that? I didn't know that because the Bible doesn't say anything about people in heaven having wings. Colton Burpo also informs us that the angel Gabriel sits at the Father's left hand. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about Gabriel sitting at the Father's left hand. Colton also informs us that Jesus is riding around in heaven on a multicolored horse. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about Jesus riding around on a multicolored horse. Colton Burpo also informs us that the Holy Spirit is blue. The Holy Spirit is blue. Did you know that? I didn't know that, because the Bible doesn't say anything about the Holy Spirit being blue. What is the Holy Spirit? A Smurf? So we have all this new information about heaven that is not recorded in Scripture. Now, in theory, if these people are really going to heaven, and they really are giving us accurate information about what heaven is like, if people in heaven really do have wings, if Gabriel really does sit at the Father's left hand, if the Holy Spirit really is blue, if that's really the way heaven is, then you know what we should do? We should add that information to this book. Because theoretically, it should be just as authoritative. So we should add that information to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says, do not add to this book. We are not to add to the Word of God. But all of these accounts do that. All of them do. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 2 through 4. The Apostle Paul says this: I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which man is not permitted to speak. The Apostle Paul was speaking of himself. Now you may be wondering, well, if he's talking about himself, why does he refer to himself in the third person? Why doesn't he use the first person like we would normally do? The reason Paul refers to himself in the third person is because that is how humbled he was by what he had experienced. Paul would not even refer to himself in the first person. He used the third person. And even with that level of humility, God still gave him a thorn in the flesh to humble him even further, to keep him from exalting himself. And notice, too, what do we know about what the Apostle Paul saw and heard while he was in heaven? Nothing. We have no idea what he saw. We have no idea what he heard. Why? He said he heard words that are inexpressible, that man is not permitted to speak. Think about that, dear friends. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the man who was dramatically saved on the road to Damascus. This is the man who wrote 25 to 33 or so percent of the New Testament, depending on who you think wrote the book of Hebrews. This is the Apostle Paul. And if the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard in heaven, I seriously doubt that any other Yahoo would be allowed to do so. And notice, the Apostle Paul, he doesn't go on a speaking tour talking about his trip to heaven. He didn't want to talk about this in the first place. But his apostolic authority was being questioned by some false teachers back in Corinth. And are you really a false teacher? We can't trust you. We don't think you're an apostle. And it's like you get the sense that Paul had just, he had just had enough. And it's like he finally says, you doubt whether or not I'm an apostle? You question my apostolic authority? I know a man. He didn't want to talk about this in the first place. Contrast that level of humility with Jesse Duplantis and Colton Burpo and Don Piper and all these people that claim they've been to heaven, and they go on speaking tours about their trips to heaven. They write books, and they sell millions of copies of these books. And they make movies off the trip, their trips to heaven. Contrast that with the humility of the Apostle Paul. Dear friends, anytime somebody tells you they've been to heaven, don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? If the Apostle Paul was not allowed to tell us what he saw and heard, nobody else is going to be allowed to do so either. Now, I want us to talk about how God does and does not speak to us today. Hearing from heaven. How can you tell when God is speaking to you? Lots of people claim that God speaks to them. God spoke to me and he told me to tell you that you need to do such and such. Pastor, God spoke to me and he told me to tell you that our church needs to go this direction. Lots of people claim that God speaks to them. God told me this. God told me that. Have you ever heard someone say that, or maybe you've heard multiple people say that, and it kind of makes you wonder, what's wrong with me? You know, I don't hear God talk to me like that. Are these people more spiritual than I am? Have they got a closer walk with God than I do? Am I not even saved? If you've ever wondered that, if you've ever had those thoughts, I hope that this section here will help you some. Now, let us define a couple of terms here, because these are two terms that are misused a lot. Revelation. Revelation refers to God revealing new information that up to the point of revelation had been previously hidden. So God revealing something new that has not been known up until that point. That's what revelation means. Illumination refers to the enabling work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers to understand and to appropriate the truths of Scripture. In other words, we've all had these times, right, as believers when we're reading God's Word and we're reading a passage and then it just kind of like, oh, yeah, that makes sense, you know? That's illumination. That is the Holy Spirit helping us to understand God's Word, illuminating the meaning of God's Word to us. Illumination should be happening in the life of a believer. Revelation, no. You know, you hear people say, oh, well, I got revelation on this. Well, no, you didn't. You may have gotten illumination, but you didn't get revelation, okay? So let's understand those terms and let's use them properly. Now, I'm going to give you some examples of this. I would posit that nothing has done more to introduce charismatic theology into non-charismatic circles than Experiencing God by Henry Blackaby. Wildly, wildly popular since it was introduced in the early 90s. Henry Blackaby says this on page 87. He says, if you have trouble hearing God speak, you are in trouble at the very heart of your Christian experience. So hearing God speak is apparently a very, very important part of the Christian life. And if you're not hearing God talk to you, if you're not hearing him speak, you're in trouble at the heart of your Christian experience. So we better figure this out, right? Well, lots of people claim this. I'll give you one example. This is from Bill Hybels, pastor, I should say former pastor now, of Willow Creek Church. Bill Hybels said this in one of his books. He said, one day, and the book title of his book is The Power of a Whisper, How to Hear God Speak. He says, one day a few summers ago, I decided to spend an afternoon alone with God. I hopped on a boat, headed out on the lake, and prepared to hear meaningful words from heaven. I sat there for an hour and heard nothing. I sat there for a second hour and heard precisely nothing. Partway through hour number three, I thought, I love being on the water, but what's with the silence, God? I was going through a tough time at Willow Creek and desperately needed a little encouragement from above. Just as I was ready to haul up the anchor and motor back toward the harbor, I saw a Bud Light beer can float by. I stood there staring at the can, wondering, is this a message from God? If so, what could it mean? Am I supposed to drink Bud Light? Am I supposed to tell my congregation not to drink Bud Light? Is there a message inside the can? This is a pastor, and he thinks God is sending him messages through Bud Light beer cans? How dumb is that? And how are we supposed to make sense of this kind of stuff? You know, so every time you see something that may be just slightly, you know, out of the ordinary or just a little bit unusual, you think that's God trying to get some message to you? How are we supposed to make sense of this? But this is commonplace. This is very common. Watch this from Robert Morris. See if this will play.
You know, if we said we're going to have a class on prayer, you'd say, that's, I need that. And even the disciples said, teach us to pray. But let me remind you that hearing God is the second half of prayer. Because if you can't hear God, why would you pray? Now, one reason is to make our requests and petitions be known to God. But God never intended prayer to be a giving of our to-do list to Him every morning. He intended prayer to be communication between a father and his children. And if you'll just take some time and start to listen, you'll be amazed that He'll speak.
So prayer is a two-way street. And this is the common teaching amongst evangelicals, charismatic and even non-charismatic. Most people think this, that prayer is a two-way street. And we are being told, well, we should pray to God, and then we are to listen for Him to talk back to us. And I'm not mocking here, okay? Some of you undoubtedly have done this. I used to do this myself because I would hear this. Prayer is supposed to be a two-way street. So we pray to God, and then we're supposed to listen for the still small voice. Listen for Him to talk back to us. And so we've got something going on in our lives. We've got a big decision to make, and we don't know what the right thing to do is, and so we need some direction from the Lord. And so we're very serious about it. We put the kids to bed, turn the TV off, we go sit down at the kitchen table or, you know, wherever we like to read and pray, and we sit down and we go to the Lord and we talk to the Lord, we pray for a while, we say, Lord, this is what's going on in my life. I don't know what to do. I need direction from You. Please tell me what to do. I'm listening. I'm listening. And we get real quiet and we listen real hard. And then, inevitably, after a few seconds, what happens? A thought, right, just kind of flashes through our minds, right? And we think, oh, was that You, Lord? Or was that me? Was that thought I just had, was that God? Or was that the pizza I ate tonight? I mean, how do you know? How do you know when it's God speaking to you? It used to drive me crazy. Have you ever been there? You ever wondered, how do you know when it's God speaking? Dear friends, you won't find anything like that modeled in Scripture. Nowhere. When God spoke in the Bible, and it wasn't nearly as often as what a lot of people think. A lot of people have this idea that God was just speaking all the time to people everywhere, all throughout the days of the Bible. That's not true. There were even major players in the Bible that went not only years without hearing from God, some of them went their entire lives without hearing God say anything. There was 400 years between the Old and New Testaments. God didn't say anything to anybody, nothing. But when He did speak, it was crystal clear. People knew exactly what was being said, and they knew exactly who it was who said it. The only exception was the boy Samuel, but even then, he knew exactly what was being said. He just didn't know initially who was saying it. But he was just a boy. But without exception, every other time, people knew exactly who was saying it, and with 100% of the cases, they knew exactly what was being said. Nobody in the Bible ever said, was that You, Lord? Or was that me? Was that just a thought in my head? Was that God? You will search the Scriptures in vain for finding something like that in the Bible. It's not there. When God spoke, He spoke very clearly. Even in the New Testament, when the Holy Spirit spoke, very clear, set apart for Me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Very clear. None of this is at You, Lord. And people think, well, I'm supposed to hear a still small voice, right? Didn't God speak in a still small voice? On one occasion He did. It happened to Elijah. 1 Kings chapter 19. I encourage you to read it. People think that was some inner impression in his mind. It wasn't. It was an audible voice. He was in a cave. He heard the sound of a quiet whisper, literally in the Hebrew. And so he walked out of the cave to hear this voice that was external to him, not internal. He walked out of the cave, walked to the entrance of the cave to hear it more clearly. So you won't find anything like, is that you, Lord? It's not there. And let's please stop misusing the still small voice. It's not some inner impression. Elijah's still small voice was an audible voice, external to him, not internal. And if prayer is a two-way street, may I ask this question? Why did Jesus not give any instructions on how to hear the voice of God? You remember in Luke chapter 11, the disciples said, Lord, teach us to pray. How did Jesus respond? Okay, here's what you do. You pray, you talk to the Lord, you tell him what you need, tell him what's going on in your life, and then you listen real hard for him to whisper back to you. I mean, what better occasion for Jesus to give us these kinds of instructions, right? The ball is sitting on the tee, waiting for Jesus to knock it out of the park. Lord, teach us to pray. Great opportunity for Jesus to say, this is how you hear the voice of God. If hearing the voice of God is so important, why are there no instructions anywhere in the Bible, Old or New Testament, as to how to learn how to hear the voice of God? And yet the bookshelves and Christian bookstores practically sag under the weight of all these books of how to hear the voice of God. If this was so important, why is there nothing in the Bible telling us how to do it? You know what you'll find a lot of in the New Testament? Of course, you'll find a lot of doctrine. You'll find a lot of theology. You'll find a lot of instructions about how to organize a church, a lot of instructions about and qualifications for elders and how to do church discipline and how to, you know, resolve conflict and how to do evangelism and how to preach the gospel and how to make disciples. You find lots of instructions on that. Nothing about how to hear the voice of God. Nothing. Why? Because it's not needed. It's not needed for two reasons. First reason is when God spoke, he was very clear. God doesn't mumble. God doesn't stutter. But the second reason is that God is not speaking that way anymore today. God's not speaking that way anymore today. Now, let me show you this from Beth Moore. Beth Moore says this. She says in her book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, I am being as honest as I know how to be when I say that I did not write these pages by simple preference. I wrote them because had I not, the rocks in my yard would have cried out. What God does with what he has required is his business. I entrust this message entirely to the one who delivered it while I sat bug-eyed. Pretty lofty claim. So this book, When Godly People Do Ungodly Things, it is so good. It is so important. It is divinely inspired. Beth Moore didn't write it herself. She was just the passive recipient while she sat bug-eyed as God downloaded all this information to her. I'll show you another problematic book. Uh-oh. Jesus Calling by Sarah Young. This is the hottest selling devotional book on the market today. It is light years ahead of everything else. This book has sold millions and millions and millions of copies. This is no ordinary devotional book. Sarah Young, I'm going to show you excerpts. I've taken, copied and pasted word for word excerpts out of her book. I'm going to put it up here. This is what she says. Sarah Young says this. During the same year in 92, I began reading God Calling, a devotional book by two anonymous listeners. These women practiced waiting quietly in God's presence, pencils and papers in hand, recording the messages they received from him. God Calling is a book that was written back in the 1930s. I have a copy of it, and we actually don't even know who wrote the book. It was written by two anonymous female mystics. These ladies practiced waiting in the presence of God. And it's like the more they practiced, the better they got. And it's like they finally tuned in to just the right frequency. And when they hit just the right frequency, God started calling them. And when he started talking to them, they wrote down what he said. This was the inspiration for Sarah Young to write Jesus Calling. Sarah Young says this, "I knew that God communicated with me through the Bible, but I yearned for more." You see, the Bible just wasn't enough for Sarah Young. She had to have something more. And you know what? The Bible is apparently not enough for the vast majority of professing Christians today. I need something more. Yeah, the Bible's good. None of these people would deny the Bible. But we need something more. We need something more. Here's my question for people who would say, we need something more than the Bible. Here's my question. Have you completely mastered this book? From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, have you squeezed every drop of truth there is to be squeezed from these pages? There is nothing more that you could possibly learn. You have mastered it from cover to cover, start to finish. You have exhausted it. There's nothing else that you can learn. If the answer to that question is no, and it is, dear friends, each and every one of us could spend 1,000 lifetimes studying this book and accumulate our cumulative knowledge. We wouldn't even scratch the surface. So if the answer to that question is no, then please do not tell me that the Bible is not enough. Please do not tell me that you have to have something more. You don't even understand what's in black and white right in front of you. Don't tell me the Bible's not enough. But it wasn't enough for Sarah Young, and it's not enough for most people who call themselves Christians today. Sarah Young says this, "I decided to listen to God with pen in hand, writing down whatever I believed he was saying. Houston, we have a problem." Just like the ladies who wrote God Calling, Sarah Young practiced and she tuned in to just the right frequency, and when she hit just the right frequency, Jesus started calling her, and she started writing down what he said. If that is what is happening, then you know what Sarah Young is doing? She's writing scripture. That's what she's doing. She's writing scripture. Not only is she writing scripture, dear friends, all of these people who say, God spoke to me and said, quote, da-da-da-da-da, whatever God says to people should be just as authoritative as any verse in this book. So whatever God is saying to people, we need to add that to this book. Because God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. Okay? If God is speaking, God is speaking. And whatever he says should be just as authoritative as John 3:16, just as authoritative as any verse in this book. God cannot speak less authoritatively on one occasion than he does on another. God cannot speak in the Bible and really, really, really mean it. But when he speaks to us today outside of the Bible, he still means it, but he doesn't mean it quite as much as he meant it here. How does that work? Does he just sort of mean it? He had his fingers crossed? If God is speaking, God is speaking. And so whatever he is saying to people, we need to add to this book. There's just one problem with that. This book says do not add to this book. We are not to add to the Word of God. We're not to add to the Word of God. So, how does God speak to us today? Well, let's go to the text. Let's look at Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. The writer of Hebrews says this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. The writer of Hebrews says, in the old days, God spoke in a lot of different ways. And you know what? Indeed, he did. God spoke to Moses up on the mountain through a storm and thunder. God spoke to Elijah in the cave, or outside the cave, rather, still small voice. God spoke in dreams. God spoke in visions. Numbers chapter 22, God even made a donkey talk. So God did indeed speak in many different portions and in many different ways. But in these last days, says the writer of Hebrews, he has spoken to us in his Son. Friends, Jesus is the final speaking of God. The final speaking of God. Everything that God has to say to us, he has said in his Son, Jesus Christ. And we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in his Word. Jesus is the final speaking of God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand. I don't want you to think, oh, well, Justin told us tonight God doesn't speak to us anymore. That's not at all what I'm saying. God does speak to us today. Right here. This is how God speaks to us. Well, the Bible doesn't tell me who I should marry. Well, it actually kind of does. It tells you you're supposed to marry a believer. Other than that, marry whoever you want to marry, as long as it's a believer and you like the person, you know. Marry them. The Bible doesn't tell me where to go to college. The Bible doesn't tell me which job to take. The Bible doesn't tell me where I should live, what car to buy. The Bible doesn't tell me where to get my Thanksgiving Day turkey. You think that's funny? You think that's actually, that's a direct quote. Charles Stanley. You know that name, Charles Stanley? He says that God told him where to go buy his Thanksgiving Day turkey. He's way more spiritual than I am. So, but, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us about these things. So how can we know God's will for our lives? Dear friends, you want to know how to know God's will for your life? Here's how you know God's will for your life. Read, study, and obey his word. Read, study, and obey his word. If you're not doing that, then nothing else matters anyway. Read, study, and obey his word. And then if you have some decision that you need to make, have to make, and you're not sure what the right thing to do is, pray for wisdom. James tells us that. Pray for wisdom. Now, if you're not reading and studying God's word, don't bother praying for wisdom. God's not going to give it to you. But if you are, pray for wisdom. And then seek godly counsel. The book of Proverbs says there's wisdom, there's safety in a multitude of counsel. Men, go to some godly men you know. Go to some men that you know that are walking with the Lord. You trust them and say, guys, you know, this is what's going on in my life. What do you think? I have some men in my life that I do that with. Now, the first person I'm going to talk to is my wife. I'm going to talk to Kathy. And if she and I decide, you know, let's get some more counsel, I've got some men in my life that I go to, and I ask them. You know, there's wisdom in doing that. And I listen to them. So read, study God's word, pray for wisdom, seek godly counsel, and then Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not unto your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he might direct your paths. He'll direct your paths if he's got nothing better to do. He will direct your paths. How does he do that? I don't have the slightest idea. I just know he does. Dear friends, he spoke the universe into existence. I think he can direct our paths. You don't have to worry, oh, well, if I choose this, but I really should have chosen this, then everything's just going to fall apart and, you know, unravel and like a row of dominoes. No, relax. Relax. Trust in the Lord. He will direct your paths. He will. So that's how you know God's will for your life. Dear friends, if you want to hear God speak to you, there is one way. I guarantee you, you will hear God speak. Read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak to you audibly, read it out loud. 100% guaranteed you will hear him speak. God's word is sufficient. His word is sufficient. And that's the takeaway for tonight. God's word is sufficient. So thank you very much for tonight. I hope this has been helpful for you. Lord willing, tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, we will gather together again. And tomorrow night we'll be talking about his healing, physical healing. Is it always God's will to be healed? If I'm not healed, is it because I don't have enough faith? We're going to talk about physical healing tomorrow night. So, Lord willing, I would love for you to come back, have the resources available for you.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.